Well, I was glad I was here for the debut of the Collette Brothers. And when they come out with their albums, I can say I was there when. My wife will say, why? Now, I heard them practicing last night. Saw how their voices blended, and I said, those fellows have to sing in a meeting, and I hope they plan to sing tomorrow night, and I hope they plan to sing Wednesday night. I know they practice over 6 or 8 of them. Maybe one of the nights we could have a musical concert. And I can go visiting in the hospital or something, and they could... good, Harold. No, really, I meant it. I hope you brethren are going to sing. If we have other special music planned, the more the merrier, you know. That's fine. I noticed they were all dressed alike. You notice all the dark coats, you know, just like the regular gospel airs, you know. I see. Yes, well, and it's a wonderful thing to see the Collette Brothers in harmony, too. That was a great miracle, great blessing. Well, anyway... If I ever pass this way again, I expect out here in the parking lot will be a great, big, shiny, traveling Greyhound-type bus with chrome wheels on it and great big air horns, and it'll be the Collette Brothers singing on the road, traveling for Jesus or some other thing written on it. And, I trust they'll really, really sing for us again. Well, we have to look at, as Alec announced earlier, God's arithmetic, and tonight we're going to take up subtraction. Now, of necessity, I noticed as I went through it this afternoon, I noticed I have a lot of scripture to read, and you don't have to turn with me to all these passages if you don't want to, but I'll announce them to you if you want to look at the different passages with me. But of necessity, it seems as if we have to look at a lot of different scripture. But let's start out by going back to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We visited in that neighborhood last night. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were subtracted from the congregation. And we looked at it last night because God is the only one who can subtract and end up with more than he started with. And this is what's happened here in Acts chapter 5. He subtracted two, Ananias and Sapphira, and the end result was that as we closed out the particular reading of the word in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So the Lord attracted two and gained multitudes that were added thereto. Now, that was in the subject of addition. Now, tonight we're looking at the subject of subtraction, and we want to start off in this same fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Before we read it and look at it tonight, let's just bow once more in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of this meeting tonight. Father, we thank Thee for these who have come, many of them after a very busy and tiring day. We thank Thee, Father, for their desire and for their efforts to be here. We pray, Father, that You might reward them and refresh them. And, Father, we pray Thee that we might give full right of way to the Holy Spirit to do with us in our hearts and our lives as He would desire to do tonight, to point our hearts and our minds once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this hour might be profitable for Thee and for us in both time and eternity. We don't want to be here, Father, simply because of announced meetings. But, Father, we pray Thee that we might be hungering after the things of Thyself tonight, that Thou mayest fill us and feed us. Father, we pray for whatever needs we know we have, that You might need them, meet them. And, Father, we pray for any needs that we don't know we have at the current time, that the Holy Spirit might reveal them to us and bring them to the surface, so that, Father, we might commit them to Thee. Again, Father, our prayers would go out to those who especially need intercessory prayers tonight, those who are going through deep waters and fiery trials, because, Father, Thou hast promised to help and to bless in these situations of life. We pray, Father, for those that feel very lonely tonight and feel as if no one cares and no one loves them. Father, somehow reveal Thyself to them by some other Christian or by the Word of God or somehow or other, Father, cause them to know that the Lord Jesus loved them and He gave Himself for them. So, Father, meet our needs. Lift our eyes and help us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be refreshed and revived tonight, that we might love Thee more, might have a greater desire to serve Thee. Now, Father, bless, we pray, Thee, our study tonight. May the Holy Spirit bless it and refresh it to our hearts and implant it deep within us, Father, we pray Thee. For we ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. I'm reading from verse number 1 of Acts chapter 5, and going down through verse number 14. says here, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I want to use a few moments of introductory time tonight to remind you that this is a very chief passage to remember when somebody talks to you or you talk to somebody and they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person or is deity. And you run into these people every once in a while today. They say the Holy Spirit is simply the influence for good. It's the sort of a good influence that causes a Boy Scout to help an elderly lady across the road. Even if she doesn't want to go, he quite insists on it because he can earn his merit badge that way. And it's this sort of a thing that makes somebody contribute to an orphanage or do something nice for somebody, and they would say, well, this is simply the influence. And anything that causes anybody to do something noble and grand and lovely and so on and so forth, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this is a very strong passage here in Acts chapter 5 that shows to you that the Holy Spirit is a person. For instance, in verse number 3 of Acts chapter 5, verse number 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, you couldn't lie to an influence, couldn't you? You couldn't lie to a pervasive atmosphere of good that makes people want to do something nice for other people. You could only lie to one sort of a creature, and that is a person. Now, that's verse number 3, and also in verse number 9 of this fifth chapter, verse number 9, he says unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You couldn't tempt an influence. You couldn't tempt an aura of goodness. You couldn't tempt somebody's desire to do something good. You can only tempt a creature, you see, a being, a personality. And so this is a very strong area here that these things can be done only to the Holy Spirit, and He is a personality. Personal pronouns are attributed to Him. He does this, He caused this to be done, so on and so forth. Not it caused something to be done, but He caused something to be done. Remember, Paul in another place says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you grieve a personality. You can't grieve an influence. You can't grieve something that makes somebody do something that is good, you see. But you can grieve or vex or quench that which is a personality. So I don't think we have any doubts in our mind that the Holy Spirit is a personality, a living, breathing personality. But, you see, sometimes you run into people who do believe these things. And you need to remember Acts chapter 5 and these first few verses mentioned here. Of course, he's also deity. There's no doubt about that. Verse number 4, he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And in verse number 3, he says, you have lied unto the Holy Spirit. Verse number 4, in doing so, you have lied unto God. He uses those two names interchangeably, you see. He says, when I'm talking about Holy Spirit, I'm talking about deity. When I'm talking about deity, I'm talking about Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting today, some people don't believe that either. In fact, they think God the Father is the only deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is a creature, and the Holy Spirit is this pervasive atmosphere of good. But I think we need to see it, and I don't think you have any problem with this, but you find people that do. And he says the Holy Spirit is deity. You have lied to God, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. He uses this terminology interchangeably, and this is so. Furthermore, you see the Holy Spirit is a pervading presence here. And he says, you have not lied unto Peter. You think you're fooling Peter and James and John and some of these other ones here, but you haven't. This is not the danger. This is not the sin. He says, you have lied unto deity. You have lied unto God. Peter is not the pervading influence here. He may be the spokesman, but he's not the one you have to fool, you see. He says, you've tried to fool the Holy Spirit, and he is a pervasive atmosphere of this Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on to something else, there's something else here that the theologians call the policy of judicial infliction. Phil, would you run that past us again, please? Certainly, I'd be happy to. They call this sort of thing that happens here in Acts 5 the policy of judicial infliction. And that is, every once in a while in the Bible, God says, this is what I think about this kind of a sin. And he'll pronounce some terrible judgment. Now, God will not do that every time that sin is committed in the Bible. But simply because he doesn't do it every time does not give us an excuse to think, well, God only judged sin that way just that once. It must be he's taking a softer attitude towards it now. No. Now, you see, in this particular case in Acts 5, Peter says this is what God thinks of a human being who lies to the Holy Spirit. Instant execution. Zap, right out into eternity, you see. Now, isn't it a good thing that God doesn't pronounce judgment like that every time, or this auditorium would be empty tonight? There'd be nobody in the pews, and there'd certainly be nobody up here if God did this every time. But simply because God doesn't punish this way every time, it does not mean that he no longer thinks in such serious tones concerning this particular sin. That's called the policy of judicial infliction. And it starts, you see, with Cain killing his brother. And God says to him, thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And he puts a mark upon Cain. He says, this is a terrible thing. But then as the Bible goes along, you have a lot of people murdering other people. And the only time God ever did it was in the case of Cain killing his brother. But simply because that's the only time God does it, it does not suggest to us that God doesn't think any differently about the horror of one human being murdering another human being. Every once in a while, the big question of capital punishment comes up, and it's always approached from the viewpoint of, well, it's not a deterrent. Why have capital punishment anyway? The Bible, as I can tell, never approaches it from that viewpoint, but from the viewpoint of responsibility, that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the way it is, and I think that's the way it ought to be. There is a responsibility when somebody takes the life of a fellow human being, because it goes on to say, because he was made in the image of God. That's a serious thing. Never meant as a deterrent, but meant as an act of responsibility. But you see, that's the only time God puts a mark upon a murderer. Never does it again. But having seen him do it once, we get the idea God doesn't like murder, you see. And every once in a while it does this. The case of Achan, you see, when he lusted after Babylonian garment and the gold and whatnot, and God says, you shall not have that sort of a thing. But he took it anyway. And then there was sin in the camp, and the Israelites were defeated before the folks of Ai, you see. And the leader said, oh, what have we done wrong? What have we done wrong? And the Lord said, get up off your feet. Quit praying about it and do something about it. And he says, there's sin in the camp. Ai has hidden some stuff, and so Ai was taken out to the valley, and he was stoned to death because of covetousness. And yet there's a lot of covetousness that appears throughout the rest of the Bible, but simply because God doesn't have people stoned to death when they're guilty of covetousness every time, it does not suggest that God still doesn't think very seriously about the sin of covetousness. But you see, once God marks it down, he says, this is what I think of it. This is how serious it is. And you see the judgment that's meted out for a particular sin, and you say, God doesn't like us to do this particular thing. And every once in a while, this sort of a thing occurs. Case in point, here's Ananias and Sapphira. Now, somebody trying to think they can fool the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this is very serious. And being a spokesman for God, he simply pronounces judgment upon them, and Ananias goes, and 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira goes, and they're both gone. So God subtracts from the fellowship. He subtracts two from the fellowship, and he adds multitudes, both of men and women. Well, that's the way it appears in Acts chapter number 5. Now, as I looked through the Word of God, I found that there was some subtraction that is needed for the case of Christian sincerity. God doesn't want the Christian to be hypocritical. And he says there's some things that you have to subtract from your life for the sake of a sincere situation. Let me read it. You don't have to turn to it, but you can if you want to. I'm reading from the book of Colossians chapter 3. Book of Colossians chapter 3. And this is the insincere witness. And the Lord says, if you want to be a sincere witness for me and for the gospel, you've got to do some subtraction in your life if it is necessary. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 8. Here Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, but now ye also put off. That's subtraction. You, what? Take away from your life. You put off. You subtract from your life. And then he lists these things that you have to subtract. Isn't it interesting? We read the passage in Peter last night where God gave us a lot of things that we have to add. Remember that long list? Add to your faith, virtue, and so on and so forth. Now he gives us a list of things that need to be subtracted. So we look down through it and say, well, Lord, am I guilty of any of these things? If so, under the honest searchlight of the Holy Spirit, these things need to be subtracted. You know, one of the scary things about this passage is the Word of God tells Phil Morgan that this is what Phil Morgan does. There's nothing wonderfully spiritual about this. He doesn't say, well, you go up and you wait in your bedroom until the Holy Spirit subtracts these things from your life. It doesn't say that. It says, believer, you are responsible for this. You are responsible for these things if these things need to be subtracted. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. You subtract from your life these as a believer, anger and wrath. They say, well, that's synonymous. Anger is the same thing as wrath. No, it really isn't. Anger is something that comes and goes. Wrath is something that's there all the time. Like John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides on the unsaved person. It's there all the time. Anger is something that comes and goes. Some people have very short fuses on their tempers. Other people have longer fuses. One lady told H.A. Ironside one time, you preached against anger tonight, and I want you to know I don't think that's all that serious. Says, my anger is very quick. Quick up and quick down. Quick up and quick down. And Dr. Ironside said, well, that's the way it is with a shotgun. It's just quicker, and then it doesn't. But boy, the damage it does while it's going off, he said. So this is any anger in the life? Well, I don't know. No, I guess not. Any wrath? No. How about malice? Well, not that I know of. Blasphemy? Oh, certainly not. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Imagine that. He's talking to Christians about these things. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Verse 9. Don't lie one to another. If you do, it needs to be subtracted. Seeing that you have put off, subtracted, the old man with his deeds. So you see, a person could go down through and say, well, I'm not an angry person. I'm not a wrathful person. As far as I know, no malice, no blasphemy. But then the Holy Spirit gives to Paul this all-inclusive general phrase, and anything that's associated with what you were before you got saved needs to be subtracted. And that includes everything else that he might have missed in here, you see. These things need to be subtracted for the sake of the insincere witness. Those things which are not Christ-like, those things which will hinder and tarnish my testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that might still be in my life that people would come up to me and say, I don't see that you're any different now than when you professed to get saved. And if they could ever say that about me, any of the hangings on of the old life, you see, that needs to be subtracted, put off. And again, you see, the strong emphasis is to the individual believer here. You put these things off. I kind of like to hide behind the fact, well, this is my heredity and this is my so-and-so, you see. But he says, you can put these things off. You can do this sort of a thing. All right, that's the insincere witness. Not too far from here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, we have the teaching given there, too, about some church discipline that needed to be made. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the insincere worker now. and he needs to be subtracted. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 13 in particular. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, he says, "Those that are without God judgeth, therefore put away or subtract from among yourselves that wicked person." That's church discipline. In this case, it was a case of incest. The chapter starts off by saying this is a terrible thing. Paul says everybody knows this is going on. The people in the congregation know it's going on. The people in town know it's going on. And it's a terrible thing, not even mentioned among the unsaved folks, that a man should have his father's wife. I think it's important here that he didn't say that he should have his mother. I don't think that's the case here. I think it's a case of the stepson who has had an illicit affair with his stepmother. I wouldn't argue with anybody about that. If you want to argue about it later on, you folks be on one side and I'll take all these folks. But I wouldn't argue about that sort of a thing, but it's significant the way Paul says it, that a man should have his father's wife. He seems to be very careful to steer around the idea of mother, and that's the problem. But you see, everybody knows about it. Now, a lot of that happens today. I don't mean that particular sin primarily, but the idea of, well, let's not do any church discipline, and then somebody will say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and somebody will come up with that good old adage, you know, the church is the only army that shoots its wounded, and all other such sort of stuff as that. But sometimes there's a case where flagrant sin continues on, and that person has to be subtracted. Now, you see, in Colossians chapter 3, it's the individual Christian who subtracts things from his life. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the individual Christian who is subtracted from the fellowship of that congregation. Nobody likes to do it. And our elders weep when we have to discipline somebody in our assembly. And one of the elders has to stand up after the Lord's Supper of a Sunday morning and read a letter that suggests that the congregation put this particular one out of fellowship. And I've never seen one of our elders read a letter but what they stand there and weep. And I think that's the way it ought to be. But another thing that they have determined, whichever elder has the terrible responsibility of reading such a letter also has the joy of reading a letter of restoration to fellowship when that one is brought back in again. Said, "Brother, you had the terrible job of reading this name before the congregation. You can have the joy of reading that name back into fellowship again." And I think that's the way it ought to be. And sometimes folks who say, I like my sin, and so on and so forth, sometimes they have to be subtracted from fellowship. That's the insincere worker. And, of course, a little bit more familiar while we're right here in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 11. We usually look at this Sunday mornings, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This would be the insincere worshiper. And on occasion, before he comes to the table of the Lord, he has to see if there's anything that needs to be subtracted from his life. What has come in that's not Christ-like, you see. And then 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and in particular, verse 27, you know how it reads, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, then what do we do about it? Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Because if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by the Lord. Apparently the Lord will let it go along a little ways for a little time and say, "Who's going to handle this? Are you going to handle it by yourself, or shall I handle it?" And I've done it both ways, and I found it's a lot less painful if I handle it myself. But you see, before we come to the table of the Lord, we say, "Is there anything in my heart that would despoil the picture of my discerning the body of the Lord here this morning hour?" And if there is, that needs to be subtracted, that I might not be an insincere worshiper. But I like the upbeat note of this passage of Scripture. It's in the positive. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The Lord always seems to assume that you and I are going to do the right thing. Talked to a man last week, and he says, "I'm dealing with people that have something in their life, and they know it's in their life, so they don't come to the table of the Lord, but they don't fix it either." The Lord never assumes that a person will examine himself and find something there that's not Christ-like and stay away from the table. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Let him examine himself, and if he finds something that is wrong, subtract it, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. God always assumes we're going to do the right thing, the positive thing. Same way when there's an interpersonal problem between Christians. If you bring a gift to the altar, put the gift down, go and make it right with our brother, and then bring the gift up and offer the gift to the Lord. The Lord always assumes we're going to go make the thing right, that there's not going to be something wrong for 10 or 20 or 30 years. The Lord always assumes that his children will always do what he wants them to do. And so sometimes there has to be a subtraction before you and I come together to worship the Lord together. While we're here in this passage, let me just add this. You say, well, what's it say? Well, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the dangerous note here, isn't it? But I wonder how many times I have sat as a worshiper and I haven't discerned the body of the Lord. I've been there. I've sat there. And if somebody broke the silence by saying, let's sing hymn number 13 or whatever, then I open up the black book and I sang number 13, this so forth. But if I allow my mind to stray and my heart to wander somewhere else, and if you've been asked to preach at 11 o'clock, it's hard to keep your mind off what it is you're supposed to say at 11 o'clock. I can sit there and not discern the body of the Lord as a believer. But you know, we've always associated this with anybody who might be there who's not saved. It's a wider interpretation than that, my friends. Isn't it easier to push sins off onto somebody else? What do you mean, not discerning the Lord's body? To whom does that refer? That refers to an unsaved person. I, as a saved person, can be guilty of the same thing. But it's a lot easier to push sin off onto somebody else, isn't it? We used to do this when we were kids in Sunday school. Well, we didn't do it. Our teachers did it. But once every quarter, we'd have a scathing denunciation of spirituous beverages. We have a temperance lesson, you see. And look that on the wine when it is red in the cup and all these other sorts of things. Strong wine is a mocker. And we'd study this and she'd make us memorize those things and we'd repeat them back and forth. And you always had to furrow your brow a little bit to make it go over a little bit better, you know, and kind of snarl it at one another. And we had to memorize all these things. But what the 8 and 9 year old kids know about a great deal of personal alcoholism, I don't think there was a one in the whole classroom that was an alcoholic. Some of them were pretty fond of root beer, but I don't think there was an alcoholic in the whole bunch, you see. But it was easy for us to thunder out those things. But if anybody had used that temperance lesson in relationship to overeating on Thanksgiving Day, we'd have probably stoned them to death. You see, it's a lot easier to denounce the sins of somebody else than it is to apply that scripture to me. But I think that's what we need to do in 1 Corinthians 11. And if I come in of a 9:30 of a Sunday morning, and I say, boy, I feel kind of dull in my mind. I hope the other brethren have a lot of audible worship. I'll just sit there and ride the whole hour. And so I think about a lot of other things and so on and so forth, and I'm just enough aware that when somebody wants me to do something, I do it, and this sort of thing. If so, I am guilty of not discerning the body of the Lord as a believer as much as I decry any unsaved person attempting to come in. And that's what the Word of God teaches there. So, the insincere worshiper, something needs to be subtracted. All right, now, those are things that you need to subtract for the case of sincerity. The insincere witness and the insincere worker and the insincere worshiper. Let's go on to something else. I find also the Bible teaches that sometimes you and I need to subtract things in order to serve the Lord better. Not only for sincerity, but also for service. Subtraction for service. We won't take time to note it, but you could put down Judges chapter number 7, and of course that's the well-known story of Gideon's minuscule army. And Gideon rounds up all the fellows he can round up. He only has 32,000. And your Bible says they looked across, and wherever they looked, they saw Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east. 32,000 isn't a very big crowd to even begin with. And the Lord says to Gideon, you got too many men. And Gideon must have been thunderstruck. Lord, did I misinterpret? I don't understand original Hebrew very good. Did you say we've got too many men here? The Lord said, well, you don't understand Hebrew. Let me tell it to you in the Sanskrit. You've got too many men here. I thought that's what you said. I was afraid that's what you said. Lord, we don't need fewer. We need more. And the Lord says we can't get the victory unless we subtract some. And so you know how it went. Anybody who wants to go home, let them go. And I don't think ranks broke right away because nobody wants to be the first one to step out and say, I think I'd just soon be home. You know, when men are gathered together, we'd like to put on this mucho macho thing, you know. Our wives know we really aren't, but we like to put it on. And as men, we believe that we are, and we don't believe that either. But at any rate, nobody wants to be the first one. But finally, somebody moves. And somebody said, well, I left my wife with 8 kids home, and we don't have age-dependent children yet, and we don't have food stamps yet, and it's about time to harvest whatever it is there needs to be harvested. And I really think she probably misses me, and I think I've gone out on this lark enough, and I've enjoyed the campfire songs of the boys and these other sorts of things. I think really my wife needs me home. And one steps out. Well, that breaks it, you see. And then 2 and 3 and 4 and 100 and 1,000, and pretty soon, you know, he lost 2/3 of his army. You know how it goes. He lost 22,000 of them, and they all went home. Gideon must have been wondering, I don't understand how the Lord's going to do it. You know what the Lord said next? We've got to do some smart subtracting. No, Lord, we need to be adding. We need to be multiplying. No, we need to be subtracting. Now we'll try the drink test. And you know how that went. We ended up with, what, 300 men left. Lost 9,700, you see. And so sometimes there is the subtraction for service. And God's significant word to Gideon is, you've got too many men for me to give you the victory, you see. And sometimes in your Christian service, God will pull a Gideon thing on you. You've got too much going here for you. And we've got to subtract some of it from you so that you'll be more dependent upon me and not what you have going for you. Sometimes this works. Well, how does it work, Phil? Well, for instance, over here in the Gospel by Mark, chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. In verse number 43. Now, this is sort of a personal thing, Mark 9:43. But here the Lord taught in Mark 9:43, if your hand offends you, subtract it. I don't think he meant literally, but I think he's teaching us something here. Anything that hinders needs to be subtracted. But Lord, you only gave me 2 hands to begin with. But the Lord says if it's a hindrance to you, it needs to go. If your hand offends you, subtract it. And verse 44 says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's better to end up with one than to have both of them go to this terrible place. Verse 45, he does the same thing again, this time with a foot, you see. If your foot offend thee, cut it off, subtract it. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt into life, so forth. And verse 46, he quotes word for word the same thing he said in verse 44. The same application is for the foot as was to the hand. Lest everything goes where the fire is not quenched and where the worm never dies. And he says the same thing again, you see, in verse 47 concerning the eye. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out or subtract it. And again, the same reason, it is better for thee to enter into the so-and-so. Verse 48, he says the same thing word for word that he said in verse 46 and verse 44. The same thing is applicable to all situations, you see, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So he added up. What's he say? Well, he mentioned the hand, and he mentioned the foot, and he mentioned the eye. The hand in the Bible always signifies, of course, what we do. We do things with our hands. The foot always signifies the things where we go, places that we travel to. And of course, the eye always signifies things that we see. And the Lord says you have to be careful. You can sin as much with your eye as you can with any part of your body. Didn't he teach that? Of course he did. So I have to be careful then that anything that hinders my going with the Lord, anything that I do that is not Christ-like needs to be subtracted. Any place that I go that is not Christ-like needs to be subtracted. Anything that I allow myself to see or to read that is not for God needs to be subtracted, you see. Because it's better to end up with some subtractions than to subtract everything I am and have. And the Lord says this is what we need to do. Again, I don't think he means to do this literally. I may have told you before some other time about our dear brother, Dr. Carl Armerding. I was with him at a conference once, and I heard him say this. He says, you know, he says, I had to quit taking the morning paper. He said, I love to read the morning paper. He said, especially I love to read the sports section of the morning paper. And he said, I couldn't hardly wait for the paper person, you can't say paper boy anymore, paper person to come and to go out and to get the first thing I do, open it up to the sports section and see who did what against so-and-so, you see. And then they said, the Lord convicted me about it. He says, well, why is it you read the paper before you read my word, God said. He said, okay. Well, they left the newspaper out in the yard, and he came in and had his devotions. He said, but the problem was, while I was reading through some words in the word of God, I was wondering how so-and-so done. He said, my mind was out there in the driveway with the newspaper. He said, finally, I had to call up the newspaper people, and I said, quit bringing me the newspaper. Why, sir, something wrong? No, that's the problem. Everything is too wonderfully well. He said, now don't go away and say, Carl Armitage said it's a sin for a Christian to read a newspaper, and it wasn't a sin for me to read it, except it was a hindrance to me. I suppose he thought, I've got all three of these things involved. I take my feet out there to where the paper is, and I use my hand to pick the paper up, and I bring it in, and I use my eyes to read the paper. He says, that which was a hindrance to me, even though perfectly legitimate, was hindering my walk with the Lord. And you see, this is what the Lord talks about in Luke chapter 17. And he says, in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and building and planting. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. He could have said there were also a lot of homosexuals there, but he didn't mention those. He didn't mention a single sin amongst that catalog. He says the problem was they were so busy with the legitimacies that they were overlooking going on in the things of the Lord. And you and I can be bogged down by legitimacies. And so he speaks about mutilation here, this sort of a thing. And we won't take time to read it, but over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, it says something needs to be subtracted over there, you see. Let us lay aside these things which hinder our race and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin which besets all of us. So it must be there's one common sin that hinders each and every one of us. Sometimes one sin bothers somebody else, it doesn't bother the person across the aisle. But I think there's one sin that bothers us, and someone has suggested it is the sin of unbelief, of not trying to trust God more, a lack of faith in all of our activities. And this apparently, if this is a true interpretation, that this is that which bothers us all, a lack of belief in the things of the Lord, a hesitancy to trust the Lord for greater and better things. And so what does he say? Lay aside, subtract. Subtract the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so here's subtraction that all has to do with service, you see. Here's Gideon and his minuscule army. Got to have some subtractions, or the victory will not be yours. I can't give you the victory, because everybody will say, look what we have done, you see. And sometimes there has to be this mutilation, this laying aside of those things which might hinder and so forth. Now, of course, let me close with this, and that is there's also a subtraction for salvation. Should there be anybody here without the Lord tonight? But there's a subtraction also that needs to be brought into play concerning salvation. And there's a passage over in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Reading it over again this afternoon, I thought, how many people were operating under this law yesterday from 11 to 12 o'clock of a Sunday morning? Churches had a lot of people in them, and they'll have even more of them in next Sunday because it'll be Easter Sunday. And they're operating under this sort of a belief, you see. Well, God will see that I am here, and his recording angel will write down to my attendance here, and so I'll earn some sort of celestial merit, and I'll take one step closer to heaven. And so one of the things, you see, that needs to be subtracted concerning salvation is that none of these things work. And I know, because this is the way I started out. My folks were in a particular denomination, and I was baptized as an infant because they thought, well, now we're started. We got Phil started pretty early. We washed away his original sin. He's on his way now. If he dies in infancy, and there was some times when my mother said I came pretty close to it, not because of illness, but because of her, or because of me, rather, and this sort of a thing. But we got him started on his way, and I went to Sunday school, and I went to church. Why? Because we were taught you do good, and you are good, and you work your way along to heaven. And then we got another preacher, and he started to preach, he must be born again. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And our family said, where are you getting this stuff from? It looks like he's using the same Bible that the other fellow used, but what's coming out of it is stuff we've never heard before. And all of our family got saved about the same time. But up to that time, we were what? We were operating according to some law that was getting us closer to heaven by every step that we took. We were earning our way, we thought. And so one of the things you see that needs to be subtracted concerning salvation is that I can do it myself. I can do it myself. We're working with a fellow who lives next door to us. Oh, it's so hard for him. He's not saved yet. His wife is, but he isn't, because he's a self-made man. He's a brilliant fellow. And he only has an associate degree in science, but he has PhDs that work underneath him. And he can do anything. He restores 55 Chevys. He rebuilds the engines, the transmissions. He does the whole work. He's got his own paint shop. He does this. He can do carpentry work, plumbing work, electrical work. He repairs two-way radios. There isn't anything that he can do except he can't save himself. And he can't understand that. He says, everything I have been able to do, I figured out a way that I can do it myself. Except, he says, I can't get peace of God by myself. I said, Dick, you've got to turn it over to the Lord. You've got to say, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And he says, I still think I could somehow do it myself. And that's where Dick is tonight. You might pray for him. You don't need to know him. Just pray for Dick. The Lord will put the prayer in the right slot. But he says, I have been able to do everything else myself. Why can't I save myself? And you see, I've got to subtract all that ideology if I ever get saved. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that needs to be subtracted. Well, we'll close at that point tonight. We know these things are true. So sometimes, dear friends, you and I need to subtract things. And I think as long as we live on earth, every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will put his finger on something in your life and mine, and he'll say, this needs to be subtracted. This needs to go. I thought it's significant in the story of Gideon that the Lord never said anything about subtracting the tower, not the tower, the altar of Baal and the image of Baal until Gideon took a new step with God. Now here's something that needs to be dealt with. And he says, this needs to be subtracted. The grove had to be subtracted. The idol had to be subtracted. All these sorts of things. And as long as you and I live on earth, the Holy Spirit will continually point out things in your life and mine, says, this needs to be subtracted. This needs to go. And that's just a part of God's subtraction. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, once again we give thee praise for thyself and, Father, for thy faithfulness in giving to us the Word of God. How we thank you, Father, for it. It truly is profitable for, among other things, our instruction. And, Father, we pray that we might be instructed by it. We pray, Father, we might listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit when he points to something in our lives and says, this thing needs to go, that you might be more Christ-like. Father, regardless how we might enjoy that thing or it might be dear to us, Father, may we be willing to surrender it. We might be better and faithful stewards to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless, Father, we pray thee, and help us to subtract from our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit those things that are not pleasing to thee. Bless, Father, this congregation tonight and all the homes and the marriages that are represented. Father, may it be as it was in the book of Acts, that others might take note that we have been with Jesus. We pray all these things, Father, in Christ Jesus' wondrous and most precious name, and for his sake alone. Amen. Amen.